Gracious God and our Father, we come to Thee in that worthy and precious name of Thy well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee for such love that brought us into the family of God. We are sons of God, joint heirs with Him who is so great and so wonderful, so kind and so true. We thank Thee for that love that God has made known to each of us when we accepted Thee as our own personal Savior, that agape love that can forgive anybody of anything, something that we knew not of before. But thank Thee for the place that Thou hast brought us, that near place to Thy risen side. We thank Thee then for this liberty that we have, most of all, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank Thee for the liberty that we have in this nation. And we pray for this land and nation, and we pray for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl, that somehow the gospel that is proclaimed will reach the hearts of countless millions of people in this great nation, and that there might be a turning back to Thee, as we have not heard or have seen for many a day. We know that this is possible with Thee, and we thank Thee for Thy childlike care for each of Thy people and Thy concern for each one of us. God, even concerned by the very hair of our head. Let us know everything about it. And we learn from Thy precious word that Thou didst see us in substance before we even had breath. And we praise Thy name for it. And so this afternoon we look up to Thee, we lift our faces heavenward, and ask for Thy servant that would take Thy precious word in hand, that he may speak to our own hearts, and that we all may acclaim that Thou art the greatest of all. There is none like Thee. We commit us to Thee, giving thanks then, and pray to Thee that perhaps, perchance, there may be some here who know Thee not as their own personal Savior. We would bow humbly to seek Thy great sovereign grace and mercy to that such an one. And we'll give You the praise and thanks for it all. We ask it to the glory and to the praise of Thy well-beloved Son, our Lord.
So, Brother Tom Taylor, come. I will tell you, without any apology, that I did not bother with a beauty sleep. I was born ugly. When you're born ugly, nature takes its own course. When you see an elderly man who's handsome and good-looking in his old age, it just indicates he was homely as a youth. If you're born handsome, there's only one way to go. If you're born homely, there's only one way to go. I was extremely ugly as a child. I'm looking better every year. Sleep is not what does it. Age is what does it. And what's true of the men is also true of the sisters. So, a lot of you are going to be crushed in a few years, I hate to tell you, and a few of you are going to be cheered considerably. Whatever the case is, I am very glad to be with you. I meant to tell Mr. Hartman, the recreation director, that the last fellow I knew who grew a lusty beard in a short time was Rip Van Winkle. He grew it sleeping. And it may say something for David's activity that he has developed a beautiful beard, and sleeping seems to be the way to do that best. So maybe he has the beauty rests, and I really don't. Can't really tell about those things. Whatever the case is, this afternoon I want to read to you Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I'll read the entire psalm, although I'm only going to comment on a few words in it this afternoon. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. My expectation is to minister against the background of this psalm for this whole week, today and tomorrow, and as many opportunities as I have in the course of the next few days. Against the background of this psalm, I want to talk with you about what I refer to as the personal freedoms that come from association with the Lord. I don't make too much of holidays myself. I don't bother with my own birthday, for many obvious reasons. Even as I said earlier, it does me good in some ways. And many other holidays I don't spend much time with either, just because I don't have that type of mentality. I'm prone to forget them. Anniversaries, birthdays, special occasions, Christmas, Halloween's Day, April Fool's Day, I often think of that one. But many of them I just forget as far as time is concerned. But there's been an awful lot in this country about the birthday of the nation, which when you really look at it in world history is a mighty short-lived period. 200 years compared to other nations is almost nothing. But 200 years in the American state, as you will. I thought that we might note, see, that when Brother Philip said this morning he thought it was unusual to have an Englishman for the occasion, I thought that we ought to remember that 200 years ago we invited an Englishman several times for the occasion. Of course, it wasn't really we. My folks were slaves in Wales in those days, but we invited an Englishman. We invited George, I guess he really wasn't an Englishman after all, but wanted George III to come over several times, desperately. They would like to kept him here for a considerable period of time. No, a great deal is said about the celebration of the country. And I appreciate living here, and I'm thankful for many privileges which we do not take the fullest advantage of that we should. So when we talk in terms of freedom, it's usually in a generally very broad expression of the ability to speak and the ability to do certain things, the ability to meet and the ability to go certain places, with only the rigid restrictions of community living so that we don't bounce all over somebody else. But there are freedoms that are in some ways more important than those governmental and legislative freedoms. And they are what I refer to against the background of this psalm as personal freedoms that come to us through our association with the Lord. Our being with Him through faith in Jesus Christ and by the rich grace of God brings to us certain aspects of freedom, which again we often don't take full advantage of, but they are still ours, and I ought to know what they are and ought to prayerfully seek to see them demonstrated in my life. The first of those freedoms is contained in the very early words of Psalm 27, when the writer says, "The Lord is my light." It's what I refer to as freedom from darkness, and I will amplify that or try to amplify that considerably in a few moments. But the psalmist says it just beautifully and simply, "The Lord, my light," he says. We insert the verb in there for our predicative sense. We come up with a whole generation of grammarians here between Mr. Anderson and myself lately, but we insert the verb and probably do it rightfully. The Lord, my light. The Lord is my light. And what the psalmist is telling us there is that something of a beautiful relationship between him and the Lord, which freed him from the darkness of sin and ignorance and despair so common in the world round about us. A great, great personal freedom. A freedom from darkness. Now, Psalm 27 is an interesting psalm. I will not analyze it in detail this afternoon because I will be here a few other times. But you can roughly divide it at verse 6 and discover that in the first 6 verses you have the matter of the testimony of the psalmist as to what the Lord has done. And in verses 7 through 14, you have the reflection of the psalmist as to what he wants the Lord to do. So basically, the first 6 verses are testimony, and basically the last 8 verses are prayer. It isn't quite that sharp, but basically it goes along that line. In those first few verses, the psalmist tells us what the Lord means to us. And in the last few verses, he tells us how all that the Lord means to us should be reflected and how our lives should react. He begins, though, very simply by saying, "The Lord is my light." Now, like with Psalm 23, we are not sure when this psalm was written in David's life. It seems to have been written either against the background of his fleeing from Saul or his fleeing from Absalom, one of the two. Perhaps some other enemies involved themselves. But this is a psalm that is somewhat more developed than the shepherd expression. It shows the rigors and trials and the politics of court and the life of many adversaries in the background. We don't really need to know the particular time. We do see the triumph and victory that God gave to the man who trusted in him. And he looks up and he says, whether I'm fleeing from Saul or Absalom, see, that makes very little difference. He looks up and he says, "The Lord is my light." Even in a world where people have turned against me, even in a situation where the circumstances of life are hostile, it is my knowledge of Jehovah that strengthens and builds me. The Lord is my light. Now, about that phrase and its meanings, I want to talk with you this afternoon. On the concept of what are referred to as personal freedoms that come to us from association with the Lord. Our being with Him through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Being able to speak of the God of creation as Father. Being able to see ourselves in the family by virtue of the new birth and being able to share an expression of common life in Christ with other believers. The personal freedoms that come from that association. And this is the first of them. The freedom from darkness. Now, by that, I don't mean that we are never in the dark about anything, but freedom from the worldly expressions that tend to cause defeat and despair, that tend to lose us in ignorance. And I will try to elaborate on some of those things in a couple of minutes. Now, basically, this afternoon, I want to treat 3 ideas in connection with that, and you ought to know what they are, and it will help you keep an intelligent eye on the clock. You'll know where we're headed and how we hope to count it off. Now, first of all, I want to discuss with you what that expression actually means. And the second thing I want to talk with is how it's applied. And the third thing I want to touch on is how we reach out and grab it and see that it comes to be practical for us. But you'll see, it's a personal freedom that comes from being associated with the Lord, that one can look up and say, "The Lord is my light." Understanding by Lord, the eternal God of all power and all knowledge and all governmental skills, the Lord who made all this is personally my light. He's the one who frees me from darkness. Now, what does that expression mean? See, when you look at it and say, "The Lord is my light," that's an expression that almost any believer could say amen to were he thinking intelligently about it. But sometimes the simplest expressions defy definition. What does it mean when you say, "The Lord is my light"? Hey, I can say it with an honest conscience. I've been born again about 32 years ago now. The Lord is my light. But I still pay an electric bill every 3 months to Philadelphia Electric in Philadelphia. The Lord is my light, but when I'm getting ready to read the newspaper, I flip a switch on the wall and read in that light of that. You understand that would be a silly thing for anybody to say such a thing as that. When I ride my bicycle down the highway and it's slightly dark, I have a little flicker that I turn on the back so you big automobile drivers don't squash me like a bug, see? Now, I can say, "The Lord is my light," but He doesn't shine all that well driving down the dark road at night. It becomes obvious that when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light," some definition is needed to understand exactly what that means. Now, I may not be able to spell out that definition exactly, but it was my study in that phrase that really got me keenly interested in the psalm a couple months ago. When I say, "The Lord is my light," what am I trying to say? Well, the term which is rendered light is given about 10 or 11 different shades of meaning in the Old Testament. I lump them together in five general areas. So let me mention what those five general areas are. It's used to express just simply the light of day, be it the early morning light, the evening light, any old kind of light of day, the sun, the moon, the stars, any natural type of light that illumines the way. In essence, the word is used that way dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament just to indicate that which enables us to have physical sight. You have to be out sometime on a totally dark night to appreciate the value of light. Those who have been around Greenwood for a while may remember the time that I and a group of people got lost out here in Caledonia Park when I was leading them back from a hike late one night. Adam Ferguson, the missionary, was with us, and he's never gotten over it to this day, I don't think, but it made him glad to go back to South Africa. Now, we got lost out here because I missed a turn in the dark, and we had had a little meeting up there, and it was totally dark night. I didn't realize it. It was the dark of the moon to start with. There were heavy clouds to continue with. We had no flashlight except a little yellow dog thing that could barely show you your fingernails to continue with. And we were plodding along under heavy tree cover. It was a totally dark night. Now, if you'd seen those sisters and I, we had six ladies over 60 and six children under 12. If you'd seen us skimping up and down the mountains, you would have understood the rigor of it on a totally dark night. Well, right then, see, right then you didn't need the sun. A good star would have been a big help. The quarter moon would have looked like a dazzling 100-watt bulb. And when the writer says, "The Lord is my light," light in the Old Testament often means just that. Anything that enables you to see. Anything that enables you to see. The earliest crack of dawn, which ends the night, or the last little bit of sunlight at twilight. Anything that enables you to see is light. Ah, says the psalmist, "The Lord is the one who enables me to see. He's the one who lets me have the common light of life, the one who opens my eyes, the one who lets me see in any way at all." It not only means that, but it also is used in passages like Isaiah 9:1 for a starting point. You could add many to it, I think, but in passages like that, it's used as a synonym for truth. "The Lord is my light." And it's used in a synonym sense. "The Lord is truth." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They've seen the emotion of truth with regard to Christ and God's salvation. When the writer says, "The Lord is my light," it's not only that which just lets me see and be able to walk free from darkness, but it is also that which is truth, enabling spiritual sight. In the long run, spiritual sight is more important than physical sight. Because, you know, there's no way to know God's blessing without spiritual sight. And the opening of the blind eyes physically in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, was merely a proof of the fact, well, merely may be too strong an adverb, but was a proof of the fact that the Lord could open the eyes of the heart as well, and people could really see. But when the writer says, "The Lord is my light," see, it's the concept of whatever enables me to see. The Lord does that, but the Lord is also truth and blessing to me. And the term is also used as a synonym for instruction in the Old Testament. Passages like Proverbs 6:23 with regard to the law and the lighting of the Lord. So that when the writer says, "The Lord is my light," it is not only this physical thing that enables us to see about us, or the concept of truth that enables us to see spiritually, but it's even the aspect of the instruction that comes from the Word of God. You may often hear a Bible teacher say, "I will enlighten you on a particular point." If he pulled out a flashlight and showed it in your eyes, why, you'd hardly know what he meant. But we understand that he's going to give us some insight, we hope, or some little bit of further instruction. He says, "I will enlighten you on a point." Now, whether he will do it or not, that's the difference between a pudding and the eating of the pudding. But we often hear it said, see, "I will give you some light on that particular thing." Or in a Bible reading, someone will look around and say, "Brother, do you have any light on this?" You don't expect him to strike a match. You expect him to give some word of instruction. So when the Lord says, when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light," he is not only that which enables me to see and that which teaches me truth, but that which by his precious word guides and builds me. The term is also used in the Old Testament as a synonym for blessing or for encouragement. That's the concept that you get in Psalm 4, verse 7, with the light of God's countenance on us. It's a concept that you get in Proverbs 16:15, I think, with regard to the encouragement that comes from the king. The king smiles at you, and you'll live, see? The smile of the king doesn't give life, but it encourages you to let you know that you will live, and light is used in that, the light of the king's face. The king's faces don't glow any more than your faces do. But if you're a penitent expecting blessing or help and the king smiles, that's the light of his countenance. And in that connection also, I mentioned one fifth aspect. It's also used in the Old Testament a few times as a synonym for growth. A kind of a negative example can be found in Job 30, about verse 26, where the writer says, I looked for this, but I found the other. I looked for light, but I found darkness. I looked for prosperity, but I found trouble. Light often used as a symbol for growth. So when the psalmist says, the Lord is my light, I look and say, what do you mean, David? What do you mean? And he says, what I mean is that the Lord is the one who enables me to see it all, physically or otherwise. That the Lord is the one who gives me truth. That the Lord is the one who gives me instruction. That the Lord is my blessing day by day. And that the Lord is the one who encourages me in prosperity and growth in spite of a thousand other circumstances. The Lord is my light. Not just a kind of a flickering torch, not a lamp, not a star, not even the sun, but internally, in my head, externally, to my body, the Lord is all in all to me, encouraging and directing me. I often think of Moses. When he came down off the mountain, his face shone. His face shone. I suspect probably that that is an understatement. Don't know how to tell you otherwise. And I don't dare let my imagination get carried away. I've often thought of how Moses and Elijah stood with Peter on the mountain in the gospel account, and how the light of God shone round about them. You know, one of the happy things that I've thought many times, although it isn't totally related to what I'm saying now, relates to Moses in that connection. He wanted to lead the children of Israel into the promised land desperately, but the Lord said, because of your sin, you will not do it. But he did enter that land in the glory of the light of Jesus Christ on the mountain that day in Matthew's gospel. Now, I don't know if anyone would want to argue that it was his first time or not. I don't know what all may have happened. But I know that the man who did not come in with a band of rebels and hard-headed hombres, I know that he did appear there on the mount in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he was revealed in his glory to the disciples. I've always kind of thrilled to that the Lord gave Moses so much more of a portion than one might in his own self expect or desire, and maybe even deserve. But when he'd been with the Lord, his face shone, his countenance glowed, because there had been conferred on him a little bit of the light of God. God is light. The Lord Jesus tells us that he's the light of this world. He tells us that we are likewise the light of this world. We are told repeatedly to let our light shine. We are told that we should shine as stars, a light for God in this present corrupt and perverse generation. But the emphasis there is that there is a personal freedom brought to us by the association we have with the Lord, whereby he is our light, and we are lighted through union with him and through faith in him. Well, I hate to persecute you too hotly with it on a long afternoon, but how many times I have read the words and never said to myself, what do they mean? I've even sung the song. I'll refrain from giving you a few ballad stanzas on it this afternoon, but when I mentioned this verse to my wife in the car on the way out, she immediately began to sing, the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom, etc., etc. We can harmonize it and kill it and turn the composer right over in his tomb, wherever he happens to be. Well, but you see, many times I haven't really stopped to say, what does that mean? Well, what it really means is that the Lord was all in all to David. That he was the cause of his being able to see in any way at all. That he was a constant source of blessing to him. That he was a constant source of encouragement. A constant fountain of eternal truth. And a constant direction in whatever instruction he happened to me. The Lord is my light. And I think in the light of all that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the New Testament, David is speaking in a representative sense for people in our age who can call themselves born again. We know him who is light and the source of light. The Lord is my light. It means that you're equipped with a permanent, ever-burning flame in the presence of the Lord. Well, that, I think, is what it means. It means that he to us is the source of blessing and encouragement and strength, and that as such he is like a steady, ever-burning light, dispensing truth and blessing in all parts of his person and our career. The second thing I want to mention then is, how is that applied? The Lord is my light. How is that truth of what it means then applied to my present set of circumstances? Well, in the nature of the psalm, he just simply says, the Lord is my light. And then he talks about how that gives him courage in the presence of the wicked and all the hosts that stand about him. And in verse 4, he tells us that that thing builds him to the point where he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He wants to live in concentration in the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. With the Lord being his light, he has come to see something. He's come to be freed from the darkness of sin and the darkness that separated him from God, to be freed from that and to be given a desire to live and behold and see the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life. Here, I think, is how it's applied. First, it's applied to the soul. The Lord is my light. Applied to the soul, it illumines the soul to free it from the darkness of sin. So let us see the beauty of the Lord and to give us the strong realization that our desire and portion is to dwell with Him and to concentrate on Him. I think that light is shined, and where it shines in the heart of men, it dispels darkness. I think that's the New Testament concept as well as the Old. And dispelling that darkness, it frees the soul from the darkness of sin. Now, darkness is tough stuff, hard material. Now, forgive me for being colloquial about it, but as I said a few moments ago, rather humorously, you don't know what an enemy darkness is until you're really, really trapped in it. Now, I know some of you are not afraid of the dark at all. No one's afraid of the dark. But, you know, there are just not very many people in a room like this. But let us take them out into a pitch-black night where there's neither sun nor moon nor any other critter, and let us let them sit out here in the sand mines and listen to the animals that eat people in one bite that run all through these woods. There's hardly anybody that isn't a little bit intimidated by it. I was kind of a scaredy-cat when I was a little boy. Hate to admit it, I've spent my whole life trying to get over it by doing dumb things to prove that I'm now a brave man. Had to go out and shut up the chickens late at night on Taylor's farm. Now, a lesson to all who have to do such chores, it could have been done while it was daylight. But, you know, there are other things to do when it's daylight, like, who knows what else. Somehow you never think of shutting up the chickens till 10 o'clock, and then only threat of bodily punishment gets you up. I remember stepping out the door and feeling there were 10,000 demons out there just waiting in the dark to get me. Nothing ever did. Maybe it would have been better if something had, but nothing ever did. But I used to think they were there. I used to listen to a radio program, The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes. They were playing The Hound of the Baskervilles in those days. And each terrifying program closed with that hound howling out in the wilderness. I would go out to close the chickens, and suddenly the Hound of the Baskervilles would howl on the neighbor's farm 3 miles away. I could hear him like he was in the front porch. Yes, sir. I later tried to prove I wasn't afraid of the dark, spending many nights alone camping in the Allegheny Mountains and all manner of stuff like that, in my sleeping bag with my 30-30 clutched tightly in my claws, just in case a snail should crawl over and need to be blasted once or twice. But I'd like to tell you, there are other kinds of darkness that are much worse, and the darkness of sin is the hardest of them all. It's the one that seals men off from God. It's the one that makes men afraid to talk about God. It's that which makes men feel uncertain and shaky about God and makes them defensive on every kind of divine proposition. But, says David, the Lord is my light, and as such he has freed my soul from the darkness of sin. And my love is to know the Lord and to dwell with the Lord and to let my heart be set on the Lord. But in the nature of Psalm 27, it's not only applied to the soul in freeing it from the darkness of sin, but it is also applied to the mind in freeing it from the ignorance of unbelief. I thought of some of these things as our brother was talking in Psalm 23 this morning on the secrets of the happy life. The mind freed from the ignorance of unbelief. In this particular psalm, see, the writer says, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. Hide means he will treasure me. He will make me his special possession. In the place where he is all-powerful and equipped, he will pick me up and keep me. In a world where men don't know what is going to happen next, and where ignorance is the greatest possible foe, the mind of the godly psalmist is illumined to be free from the ignorance of unbelief, to know God and to know that God cares for him. I work in the academic field. That's right next to the pastor, incidentally, but the academic field. In the academic field, ignorance is a big, big, big thing. Most teachers are disgustingly dumb. But they usually know more than most students, which will give you an idea of how dull the students are. And the man who doesn't know something of his own ignorance is a man who's just not very smart. I certainly know a lot more about some things than I knew 40 years ago, but not enough really to say much about it in a commending sense. Academics. The ignorance of man is a frightful cloud, the things that he doesn't know and that bother him. Now, I'm not saying that when Psalmist says, "The Lord is my light," he means suddenly I know everything. But he is freed from the ignorance of unbelief. That which denies God and mocks God and fears God, he is freed from that. And that's a personal kind of freedom which is pretty wonderful. I don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow in a prophetic sense. I don't even know who's going to win the World Series, let alone the great world-shaking events. Those things are all beyond me. But the ignorance of unbelief, through Jesus Christ, we are freed from, because he is our light, and we know him, and know the peace and blessing of trusting him. So not only is the soul freed from the darkness of sin, and the mind freed from the ignorance of unbelief, I like to note in the language of the verses that follow, verse 6 in particular, that the heart is also freed from discouragement. Now, there's a wonderful passage from that in Micah 7:8. The writer says, "When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. When I fall, I get up. But when I'm in the darkness, the Lord is the one who enlightens me." Here he says, "Look, my head will be lifted above my enemies around about me. It will be higher than they, and I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifice." I don't care what the difficulty of the situation is now, says David. The moment is coming when with shouting, I will be in his tabernacle, and mine head will be lifted up higher than that of mine enemies. Despair is really a difficult thing, and the darkness of discouragement that grips our hearts is often more difficult to deal with than the darkness of sin, in some ways. It's why a lot of us no longer attempt much evangelism, no longer attempt much personal work, no longer do a lot of things. The darkness of despair grips our hearts. And we look out and think, well, a particular thing hasn't worked, it's not likely, and many other things come on. But the writer says, "I know that I will come into your presence with shoutings of joy." I know that. Because mine head will be lifted up above my... That's the kind of light, see, that enlightens the heart and frees it from the darkness of discouragement. I was very discouraged the other night. Now, I hate to tell you too many things like this, see, because, but you ought to know that all speakers are human. If you have any doubt about it, they are all human. Some are more human than others. But whatever the case is, I was very discouraged the other night because my wife wanted me to buy a new suit. I hate to buy new clothes. The only thing I hate worse than buying new clothes is to have somebody else want to buy them for me. I hate that with a passion, see. So I was out pulling weeds in the garden, and I began to think of how when I was a boy, my mother always criticized my clothes. We didn't have much in those days, but I did have clothes. And my mother, you know, she said I wore knickers, which were never pulled up, and various other things. Now, when I went to high school, the kids made fun of my neckties. I wore the same two ties for 4 years, alternating them. Made fun of my neckties. In college, for my 16-inch boots, I was ridiculed for wearing them. One day, preaching in an assembly in New Jersey, a lady told me that my socks clashed with my color of my necktie. And then have your own wife tell you that your suits look shabby is about the end of the line. Now, that's a kind of a humorous thing. I got over it by pulling two or three onions and having something to really weep about. That's a rather humorous thing. But despair is a great darkness. And many an assembly is shrouded with it, and many a believer's life is shrouded in it, too. They need to go back and see what David says. Just having the Lord, he says, that person, he is my light. And he frees my heart from despair. And when we also say it's applied not only to the soul and to the mind and to the heart, but in a measure to the whole man. I like to look at verse 13. He says, "I would have fainted." That's in italics in your Bible if you have a KJV, but the idea is certainly bona fide there. "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," and you can supply almost anything you want before that. "I had fainted" is as good as anything else. I would have given up. I would have quit. I would have fallen down weeping unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Unless I could have some confidence in the goodness of God in what He does, both in this world and in the next, I would have fainted and given up. Oh, freed from darkness. A big thing. The Lord is my light. Freed from darkness. Freed from the darkness of fatigue in verse 13. Freeing the whole man from the kind of darkness that makes you think your efforts are really not worthwhile. Now, here's what I've tried to do so far. I'm talking about the personal freedoms that come to us from association with the Lord. And the freedom that I'm looking at this afternoon is the freedom from darkness. I've tried to say that what that means is that when we are born again, the Lord comes to dwell with us in a sense of illuminating us from sin and from death and from despair and from all of those things, so that He is all to us and we are enlightened through knowing Him. And then I have tried to say that that is applied to us in that our soul is liberated from the darkness of sin, and the mind from the darkness of ignorance, and the heart from the darkness of despair, the whole man from the darkness of fatigue. And that leaves me with just one thing to touch on. How then is that truth utilized? If the Lord is my light, then why so often do believers look like they walk in darkness? If the Lord is really the one who innervates and energizes and enlightens me, if He means all of those things by application, how is that truth utilized? The Lord is my life. How is that truth taught and made real in the lives of believers? Let me just suggest a couple of things. One is that there has to be a living connection between you and the Lord. A living connection, not only in that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's absolutely basic. Not only in that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but also that you have a sense of the reality of being alive in Him day by day. Day by day. You know you're born again. Yes, are born again, were born again, will be born again. Put it any way you like. But a living connection. So that there is a sense of being a child of God, which is not based on a confession I made 32 years ago, but was based on the fact that today He loves me and I know Him by His grace. A living connection. I spent a weekend at a Bible conference with a man who was born blind. I had a great time, a fine saint. But the thing that always struck me was, whenever we went into the room, he turned on the light. And when he left, he turned it off. He had never seen anything in his whole life. And I said to him one day, you don't know what to say. I said, Walter, I said, you turn on the light and you turn off the light. Why do you do that? He said, isn't that what the sighted people do? I said, yeah, I said, that's what the sighted people do. Well, he said, I'm just trying to be like the sighted people. He said, just trying to be like the sighted people. There are a lot of people that are really born again that just kind of turn the light on and turn the light off. If you'll forgive me for being crude about it, they try to reflect a spiritual experience which is not really theirs on a day-by-day basis. If you ask them for any testimony of God's goodness, it's got to be from years ago. If you ask them for any answered prayer, it's got to be something they read in a book by George Muller. If you ask them about any life that's been blessed through home or ministry, it's got to be in their grandfather's home. The Lord is still good to them and good to us. He's a God of grace and blessing. He is our light. But a lot of times, see, there's simply no living connection. Now, I don't mean by that there's anything conditional about the state of salvation. I mean there's no living connection. There is no day-by-day worship, no day-by-day appreciation, no day-by-day smiling and saying, Lord, You are my light. Now, along with that living connection, I like to say that there needs to be a hearty appreciation that goes with it. I think I will say very little about that. But see, it's one thing to say the Lord is my light. If I say the Lord is my light, then I have to turn around and say, why do I sometimes look like I'm in darkness? Well, the Lord doesn't let us know everything at once, but He's our light. And one of the great freedoms that comes from being associated with Him is freedom from darkness. But that freedom is appropriated as there is a living connection and a hearty appreciation of what His grace and salvation really means. Means, in a sense, that our lives can honor Him and it can accomplish His will. The Lord is my light. He's not like the eternal light at Gettysburg, which goes out every so often, you know. Not like the one at Arlington that they occasionally run out of gas. He's not like any of those things. He is the eternal light. He is the special light that illuminates and brightens and builds the lives of believers. You don't have to worry about Him being turned off, but you do have to stop and say, how is that truth applied in my life day by day? And is applied largely through a living connection of worship and respect of Him and a hearty appreciation for whom He is and for what He does. Well, I will still have my sad moments. Disgustingly human, that's it, see? I will still have my sad moments, and you may too. The Lord doesn't banish everything in that particular nature. But what the writer is saying is that there is a personal freedom from association with the Lord which is more wonderful than any of the physical and fleshly freedoms which we count so highly. And that freedom is freedom from darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of despair, the darkness of defeat, the darkness of fatigue. Freedom from that darkness, because the Lord is my light. And He cheers and encourages and guides and blesses every day and in every possible way. But I am blessed in that doubly when there is that living connection and that love and appreciation for His goodness and mercy. I hope to pursue the psalm somewhat further tomorrow and the days that follow that with other aspects of personal freedom. But this one is really where it begins. The Lord is my light. And until you are enlightened through the cross and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is no life or light, either one. The Lord is my light. And I'd like that to be a growing reality with my life and prayerfully with yours also. Shall we pray? Father, this afternoon we are glad for the words of Scripture. We are glad that the Holy Spirit moved these men of old, that they gave to us a revelation of truth that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings He should provide to those who trust Him. We are so wonderfully thankful for David, who spoke to us so well of Your shepherding care and who speaks to us so constantly of the power and faithfulness of God. We are glad today, Father, to say with him, the Lord is our light. And for our lives, our prayer is that that light might be appreciated, might be reflected to others, and that we should walk in the strength and power of it. With thanksgiving, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.